Just a couple words before I begin. I want to bring you greetings from Christ Church in Moscow. We follow with interest everything that's going on in our area, and particularly the church here, of course. Also, you might notice I didn't bring up a Bible. That's not because I don't believe in the Bible. It's because I have trouble reading sometimes, and I have 16-point type here in my notebook. So I have everything I need for the Bible in my notebook here. The word says, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Let's pray together. Now, Father, here we stand before you, waiting to hear what you have to say to us. We have a parable of your son, Jesus, who is our Savior. It's an arresting story, Father, something that sometimes isn't very comfortable as we consider it, think about it. But yet it's the words of life that you have given to us in this passage as we find in the entire word and entire scripture. And so we pray that you'll sink it deep into our hearts. We pray that what is said here today, everything that you mean to be said will be memorable. Everything that is not yours that will be quickly forgotten. Father, let us hear you today as we consider your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So what we want to do today is to, kind of maybe a familiar pattern should be for most of you. We want to consider what the text has to say to us. And then we want to consider, I'm going to put in a little section about what the text does not say, because this is a passage, this parable is oftentimes misunderstood, I believe, misinterpreted. So I want to spend a few minutes as to what the text does not say. And after that, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about some direct application that we want to consider. So verse 13, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and as he is doing so, a spectator or a man in the crowd asks for a rabbinical judgment regarding an inheritance. He said, make my brother divide the inheritance equally with me. Doesn't say equally, but that's implied in the text. Make him divide the inheritance with me. This question was not really out of line. It kind of interrupted what Jesus was teaching, I'm sure. It wasn't out of line entirely because teachers of the law or rabbis were often brought into such disputes. They were asked to arbitrate because they knew the law. They were teaching the law. Commentators disagree over the thrust of the young man's question, however. Is his brother attempted to cheat him out of what was rightly his? That's one possibility. Or, since the word divide, as I implied earlier, since the word divide can be taken to mean split equally, is he attempting to set aside the laws of inheritance? Perhaps his brother is an older brother, and he's going to get, as the scripture says in Deuteronomy, he's going to get twice of what the guy that's asking the question will get. So he's maybe asking Jesus, set aside the law and make sure my brother divides the inheritance equally with me. Perhaps that's what he's asking for. Well, however this question that the young man asks might interest the commentators, Jesus is not a bit curious. He doesn't ask the guy, well, any particulars, any details? What more should I know before I answer this question? He doesn't do that. He says, man, who made me to be a judge over you? This is kind of one of those places that we get in Scripture where we find that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, really isn't that way all the time. It's kind of an abrupt, rude answer, you might say, to a fellow who's genuinely maybe trying to find out what the rabbi or what the law would have to say. Jesus abruptly answers him, what are you talking about? Why are you even asking me this question? I'm talking about the kingdom of God here, and you're asking me a question that really doesn't have anything to do with it. Jesus is not entirely he's kind of rude in this time. It seems to be anyway. But that's the way sometimes we find Jesus to be. Verse 14 says that he would not be drawn away from the proclamation of the kingdom. Verse 15, however, something in the request offered the opening for Jesus to give a lesson about covetousness. At this point, I might as well kind of quit, because if you were here in Sunday school, we pretty much covered that ground. But I do have a few things to add, so I'll go on ahead. But I thought it was interesting that we were talking about covetousness quite a bit in Sunday school. And, of course, this parable has a lot to say about that as well. Jesus taught that there was an attitude towards material possessions that could be described as nothing other than covetousness. Perhaps he even knew the young man who was asking the question. It wouldn't have been unusual if he might have. And so Matthew Henry puts it this way. This is Matthew Henry, the great commentator, and this is his observation about the passage. He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. Observe yourselves and keep a jealous eye upon your own hearts, lest covetous principles steal into them. Preserve yourselves, keep a strict band upon your own hearts, lest covetous principles rule." And so we see that covetousness is a sin, which we have need to constantly watch against, and therefore we are frequently warned against in Scripture. Now, as we mentioned in Sunday school, covetousness is a sin, but it's not a crime. There's a difference between crime and sin. All crimes are sins, but not all sins are crimes. You can't look into somebody's heart. We can't. The magistrate can't. The law of man can't look into somebody's heart and say, you're doing that because you're covetous. You're doing that because you envy somebody. Envy and covetousness are real sins, but they're not the kind of sins that we can see. They're oftentimes, sometimes the result of them you can see. But they're not the kind of sins that you can have a law against, a human law, or our own magistrate can't make a law against them. God makes a law against it. God knows if we're covetous or not. God knows if we're greedy. God knows if we're envious. But we don't. So we don't make a crime. But that kind of does bring up an issue in our world today. A lot of the so-called crimes are made crimes in our society like this. As hate speech, for example, the law against hate speech is almost similar to this. What qualifies as hate speech? How do you know that it's hate speech? It's in a person's heart. God would know. But in our arrogance, our society tries to make crimes out of things that really should be only counted as sins. Only as sin, not as sin, but certainly not in a way that we can make it a crime. Jesus realized that the request came from an attitude that considered life to be nothing more than gaining and possessing sins. So here's the central caution of Jesus, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And this teaching, of course, is not new to Jesus. It's in the book of Proverbs, and it's in all of the Scripture, found throughout the Scripture. But Solomon in the book of Proverbs 15, verse 17, says this, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it." It's just an example of the way the Scripture treats this sin throughout. You all know what it's like to sit down to a big dinner, and the first thing you want to cut with your knife is the tension in the air. You know that kind of attitude. And so when Solomon says that it's better to have a dinner of herbs where there's love, if it's the best dinner in the world and it's full of tension, you don't like it. Verse 16, then Jesus relates a parable that illustrates the failure or the end result of such thinking as this young man was displaying. He says, a man's farm was very productive. The soil was rich. The weather has smiled upon him. He's had a very productive year. As I come through the Palouse and came down into Lewiston, I kind of thought about this passage of the farmers in Genesee. This guy might have been from Genesee, for all we know. The farmers in Genesee, you know, they insure their crops against a failure. If it's less than 100 bushel an acre, they get crop insurance. It's very productive land there. Well, this is like this guy. He had a very productive year, and he was in the agrarian economy that Jesus was in. He was painting a picture of a very successful businessman. He'd become very wealthy. But there's no hint here that this man got that way by dishonest means, not by mistreating his help, which the Bible strictly warns against. It doesn't say anything about that, that this is what he did. It doesn't say that he was oppressing the poor. He'd gotten rich because of God's favor toward him. He was not the wicked rich whom Amos thundered against. He was not the oppressive rich that Hosea condemned. We don't have any indication that he was. He had just been favored by God. He'd gotten great crops. But in verses 17 through 19, we come to the reason that this farmer served as a warning that Jesus used. He said, he thought to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room in my to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and then I will store my crops and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Notice the text here says that he thought within himself, or he thought to himself, or he said to himself. I think we should recognize by this that God hears our self-talk, doesn't he? We are accountable to him for everything that we think, not just everything that we say. God hears us when we talk to ourselves. And Jesus spells out the wrong thinking of the rich farmer. Of course, it's covetous. We'll talk about that later, but here's another thing. Instead of taking his product of his toil, instead of taking his crops to the market where they would have been a blessing to the economic life of the community and benefit for those who needed it, this man was a hoarder. So he should have been thanking God for the abundance that he had, and he might rather have been celebrating the opportunity that had been given to him for doing more good. He should have sold his crops, brought it into the economy of the area, and blessed the community as a result of it. But no. Oh, no. Rather, he was anxious, saying, oh, what shall I do? I have too much crops to put in my barn. What shall I do? So he turns the bounty of the great harvest into a problem, acting as if he is at a loss and full of perplexity. What shall I do now? It might be noted that the poorest beggar in the country, the poverty-stricken fellow that did not know where he was going to get his next breadcrumb, he could not have said anything more filled with anxiety or worry than this man, oh, what shall I do? So his solution was an entirely self-centered one. It was to increase the storage capacity and to do it solely for his own benefit. He plans to retire. He's going to retire from the life of productivity. He will work no more, but he will retire to a life of ease and comfort and convenience. He'll retire to a life of ease and comfort and convenience. His new life will be one of eating and drinking and partying. No more hassle with the hired men. No more tangles with government bureaucrats. No more dependence upon the weather cycle. and upon an unreliable market. He has plenty. In short, no more risk. No more risk. Steady income and a comfortable retirement. Now, we can tell from the way that he frames the story that Jesus didn't think very highly of the man's planning. And I think it should make us examine, just a little insert here, it should make us examine or re-examine our culture's obsession with retirement as a great goal of life. Young men of 20 are thought to be unwise if they are not thinking about the future retirement already. You should be planning for your retirement when you're 20. You should be having a 401k when you're 30. Now, there's nothing wrong with a 401k. I'm not thundering against that. It's just that we have an obsession in our society, in our culture, with an ease and comfortable retirement, and the sooner the better. Who's the guy that's held up as the great paragon? Well, it's the guy that retired when he was 42. I retired when I was 42, and you can do the same thing if you do what I did. That's the big deal, you know. That's the come on. Well, if retirement means ceasing to be productive, then Christians should want no part of it. If retirement means the avoidance of risk, then we should want no part of it. If retirement involves thinking in any way after the fashion of this rich farmer, we should hear the rebuke of Jesus. We should hear the rebuke of Jesus himself. And while it is rather startling to put it this way about this particular subject, Jesus teaches here that the desire to be idle is immoral. The desire to be idle is immoral. Idleness is sinful, and no other conclusion can be made from this story. So this farmer was the beneficiary of great material wealth. And God requires that those who are rich in this world's goods are to use it to bless others. Those who are rich in this world's goods are to use it to bless others. Deuteronomy chapter 14, 29. If you're taking notes, that's what I'm going to read here. Deuteronomy chapter 14, 29. And the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So we're required to be generous. We're required to bless those with what we've been blessed. Verse 20, this is not the end of the story, of course. We have this rich man, we have his blessing, we have the record of his thoughts, how he thought within himself. Verse 20, Jesus goes on. He says that the man is a fool. He's a fool because he failed to take into account some very important contingencies. He failed to take into account some very important contingencies. There will be no life of ease, comfort, and convenience, because he's going to die. And he's going to leave everything behind to somebody else. He's going to leave everything behind. This night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall benefit from all your retirement planning? You're going to die. His ownership of all things, we find here, Jesus says, his ownership of all these things was a delusion, because God owns everything, and he was a fool to think that he owned all these material possessions. Here we have the principle, of course, of stewardship that you've heard about. You should have heard it, but it's here again. Our role is one of a steward. That means we don't own the land. We don't own our business. We don't even own our kids. Okay? We don't own anything. We're stewards. We're agents. We guard and protect the possessions of the master. Or, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings, the steward of Gondor was supposed to wait for the king. He was supposed to bless the land and bless the city of Gondor until the king returned. Now, Denethor didn't. He wouldn't have it that there was going to be a king. But that's what his role was. And we're to be stewards as well. Like the wise servant that turned one talent into 10, we are to increase the estate of the master. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. You see, Jesus teaches that the guy who gets rich only to spend it upon himself is not really rich. He's a fool. Only a man, verse 21, only a man who is rich toward God is truly rich. And we are to understand, God's people are to understand, we're to know that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Material possession is meaningless outside of life in the kingdom. Outside of life in the kingdom, material possessions are meaningless. Now, so much for what the text says, or at least for this morning, for what we want to look at, for what the text says. What does the text not say? The text does not say, Jesus is not teaching, that full barns offend God. The man in the parable was not a fool because he was wealthy, with full barns and more beside. That's not why he was a fool. If we were to understand Jesus to be saying something like that, we would not be able to explain other passages of Scripture, many other passages. One such is found in Psalm 144. Psalm 144, verses 11 through 15, read like this. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars, sculptured in palace style. That our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. That our oxen may be well laden, and that there be no breaking in or going out. That there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Notice here that the psalmist, without apology, petitions God that his barns may be full of all kinds of produce and that his sheep and oxen bear an abundance of young. Thousands and ten thousands. I mean, just really a lot of sheep is what he's asking for. Jesus, then, in this parable, Jesus is not discouraging productivity. Unless they are dishonest, people who have successful businesses are almost always hard workers. Their fields produce because they are productive. Their business is prosperous because they get up early and they go to bed late. Jesus does not fault the man in the parable for his productivity. He does not thunder against him because of his good business sense, for his careful management of his resources and energy, no. All of these things are markers of a successful entrepreneur, and Jesus is not chastising the man or us for good business practices which result in full barns, overflowing wine vats, or spreadsheets that have lots of black ink on them. He doesn't fault us for that. Nor is he teaching that those who are truly spiritual will embrace the simple life. You maybe have heard something about or read something about the intentional communities, where everybody shares everything and everybody lives a simple life. Henry David Thoreau would be an example in history, who went to Walden Pond and built a little shack, 8x10, so that he would have no material possessions to detract from the life of the mind or his spiritual life or the life of peace of the soul. That's not a Christian goal. That's a Buddhist goal. It's not a Christian goal. The intentional communities that I've read about and that you hear about have a lot more in common with the Bhagavad Gita of Buddhism than the Christian Bible. Jesus is not requiring here, not suggesting, that we follow the advice of men like Ronald Sider or Tony Campolo, who complain that we should not possess more than one coat, for that's sufficient. No, there's nothing distinctively Christian about that. That sounds a lot more like the Hindu Mahatma Gandhi than it does Jesus. Verse 15 of a psalm that we just read states that people are happy when God answers their prayers for full barns and wealth. So the approach to life that is characterized by going without often takes the form of spiritual pride. So people become prideful by their going withoutness. The intentionally going without does not result in humility. Henry David Thoreau was not a humble man, if you read his story. Intentionally going without does not contribute to humility. The Christians who preach this form of social justice teach that one man's riches result in someone else's poverty. And so the Western world is chastised because we consume way too much of the world's goods compared to how many people there are. But there's only so much to go around, we read, and the greedy Western world, especially Americans, are to be shamed for what they possess. And that's why the title of Ron Sider's book was Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. He's making this kind of point. Well, God's world is simply not like that. As a Christian, I am called to delight in the abundance that God gives us. I'm to delight in the experience that others have of abundance, while at the same time working to be as productive as I can. So we live in a land of plenty, and if we are faithful to our calling, and if we enjoy the fruit of our labors that build on the hard work and the sacrifice of our ancestors, well, Jesus is not condemning all of that as unchristian or even a sub-spiritual experience. If we try to understand the words to mean that, we cannot explain wisdom of Solomon in another place. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be overflowing with new wine." And so then we have made an honest effort to grasp the meaning of the text, and we have examined several fallacies about the meaning of the text. Let's turn our attention now to some applications of the scripture of our own place and our own time. Now, despite my yes buts of the last few minutes, the teaching of our Lord cannot be interpreted in any other way than as a warning about our attitude concerning wealth and abundance and possession. Both those who have much and those who have little are not immune to the ruin that comes from a spirit of covetousness. Those who have much and those who have little, both are subject to this sin. Well, how is covetousness characterized? Well, I think one of the main ways that it could be characterized is the sideways glance. The sideways glance. An attitude of comparison. Always looking to see how somebody else is doing. If you find yourself doing that, then stop it. Don't do that anymore. Turn away from the constant comparison as a way of life. Reject this sideways glance, what many people just kind of entertain as a posture. That's the way they live. We are to put that away. We are to put to death the resentment that wells up from somebody else having more. The resentment that wells up because we have less. For one thing, we might ask, less than what? I had when I was a young man on the ranch in Montana, one of our neighbors always wanted to buy some property from my dad. And he came about once a year to see if my dad wanted to buy I wanted to sell some land. My dad got a little disgusted at one point about it all, and he saw the fellow coming. And he had his answer made up. So when the guy asked, "Well, are you ready to sell that piece over there?" and talked about it, my dad said, "Sure, I'll sell anything but my wife." And the guy didn't know quite what to do. He didn't get anything bought that year. But he did explain. The fellow explained. He said, "I don't want everything. I just want the land that's next to me." Well, when does that stop? You know, the land that's next to me could go on a long ways. Well, this is the kind of resentment that wells up then when somebody else has more. He just wanted the land that was next to him. Well, you might say less than my neighbor. I want to have at least as much as the guy next door. I want to have as much as my cousin have. They're no better than me. Why should they have more than me? Less than the fellow that's working alongside of me. He's doing the same job I am. Why is he getting paid more? So the resulting restlessness and agitation over your lot in life often ends in envy. A life filled with a sideways glance, the mindset of comparison, descends into a life filled with envy. Well, what's the difference? So you say, "Oh, I thought you were already talking about envy." Well, envy's a little different. Envy's a little different. Because envy is a sentiment that not only resents the wealth of others, but in the end also seeks to destroy the wealth of others. So if I can't have as much as many, then she shouldn't have it either. This is the kind of attitude that takes secret delight when a cousin has a run of bad luck, or when a neighbor has some bad luck, or something happens in their life that they don't get what they want. You take delight in that. That's envy. It's not Christian. The farmer in the parable imagined himself to be wealthy, but Jesus said that wasn't true. He was not rich toward God. He took no pains to lay up riches in the world that he was hastening to. Rather, his driving impulse caused him to accumulate wealth in the world that he was hastening from. His great misfortune was to be found in not sending any wealth on ahead. Not sending any wealth on ahead. He had an illusion of wealth, but he was really poverty-stricken because when he died, he had nothing to go to. Hadn't sent anything on ahead. And the takeaway for us then is that we need to seriously consider how we are to send, how we will send wealth on ahead, how we will prepare for that time when we cross over to the other side. How does that mean? How does that look for you? To be rich toward God. How does that look for you to be sending wealth on ahead to the life that you're going to? We need to consider that. The drive to accumulate material possessions can turn a hardworking man into a slave. Slaves have no time for culture. They have no time for enjoyment. They have no time to cultivate the soil of the soul. Only the soil of the ground or the business that they're working for. They must work from dawn to dusk just to get ahead or just to keep body and soul together. Then next, Jesus reminds us all by this story that man's time on earth is short. Men who put everything into filling their barns fail to take the long view. And of course, this is short-term thinking like the proverbial grasshopper. The fellow that lives high now, but will soon be destroyed. He says that we must consider our latter end and make preparations for eternity. The fool in the parable thought that he had goods put away for many years. That's what he said. I have lots of stuff. I don't know, many years I can live in comfortable retirement. Instead, he was required to part with them this night. This night. And so none of us know how soon that time will come for us. It could, in fact, be this night. I'm going to drive that rattlesnake great again this afternoon. Could be. As the old Sacred Harp tune teaches, "For death will soon disrobe us all." of what we here possess. Can't you just hear that? For death will soon disrobe us all of what we here possess. That's what the scripture teaches. Notice also that the way Jesus formulates the death sentence is, this night your soul will be required of you. This night your soul will be required of you. Here's Matthew Henry again speaking on this. He says, the soul shall be required. This intimates that he is loath to part with it. A good man who has taken his heart off from this world cheerfully resigns his soul at death and gives it up. But a worldly man has it torn from him with violence. It's a terror to him to think of leaving this world. God shall require it. He shall require an accounting for it. Man, woman, what hast thou done with thy soul? Give an account of that stewardship. That's Matthew Henry saying on this. Our time on earth is short, so short that the psalmist compares it to a mist and to a field of grass that grows up quickly, is cut down, dries up, and blows away. What shall we do with the short time that we have? As our spiritual ancestors, the Puritans, who became celebrated for their insistence upon redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. And that was a good example of that is a Christian hero, Jonathan Edwards. He is known to examine his schedule every evening to determine if he had thrown away any minutes that might have been better spent in the service of the king. And if there was, he repented of it and resolved to do better the next day. He redeemed the time. And finally, by way of application, we might consider this. We might consider the enticement of self-determination, enticement of self-sufficiency or self-rule. You might call it autonomy, the drive for autonomy, to do whatever you want to do. The impulse for me to arrange everything and the elimination of all risk. The impulse to arrange everything so that there's no risk. Well, you know, I don't know if this is a gender thing or not. It seems like women are great arrangers. but we all have that tendency. We all have that drive. We should, of course, make plans. But we should be prepared for contingency. Chains that we cannot avoid. Jesus commends the wise builder that considers the project ahead of time, but he cautions that God alone determines our way through life. Contingency, risk, is inherent in the human condition. Bilbo says that when you step outside your door, you never know what's going to happen. Just going outside, let alone a great travel, a great adventure, you don't know what's going to happen. We are contingent beings, and there's risk in everything that we do. This man was trying to eliminate all of his risk. No risk anymore. My barns are full. I'm just going to retire and live in ease and have a good time. Well, only God experiences no contingencies. God has no plan B. He has no contingencies. Whatever he says is what's going to happen. But we do. So as we conclude, the question is what we must forsake and what we must embrace. We must forsake the sideways glance and all other symptoms of covetousness, envy, and material possessiveness. We must renounce the temptation of autonomy and the arrogance and the idleness and the prideful heart that accompanies a spirit of self-determination. We are to embrace the good things of life as gifts of the great King. We are to employ them in blessing others and increasing the rule and the reign of Jesus our King. We embrace our stewardship of resources, time, and wealth. And during this short life, we willingly send on ahead such wealth as will profit us in the life to come. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you let your word speak to us about the way that we think about the world, the work that you put before us. Let the lesson of this parable guide our hearts and minds. We ask that you'll give us willing hands and glad hearts to labor in your vineyard, so that as you enable us, we will be a credit to our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.